It's a special gift to be a good storyteller, right? We could all probably name one or two individuals in our lives who could tell killer stories, right? Can you do that? Maybe you had a parent who would tell you stories as you went to bed each night. It just captivated you. Maybe a grandparent or another relative who could spin a tale that left you spinning. Or a friend who could capture everyone's imagination around the campfire. Or maybe there's an author or a movie scriptwriter out there that you just love, and they have a knack to be able to place you right in the story. They make you feel like you were a part of the story. I was never much of a storyteller myself. I didn't have the imagination or creativity for it. But I marvel at those who do have the gift and those who are wonderful storytellers. I'll tell you this today. Our Master and Savior Jesus Christ was a masterful storyteller. Okay? Jared Wilson says this in his book, The Storytelling God. He says, God is the greatest storyteller ever, one of our most brilliant, most captivating, most spellbinding authors have nothing on him. All good stories are but pale reflections and imitations of the great story of God's glory brought to bear in the world. The Bible is a book of books, a combination of stories that tell one larger story. And in the Bible, we have the overarching and thoroughgoing added element that the story is true. It's an amazing story. It's a true story. And we get little glimpses of both Jesus' great skill as a storyteller and God's grand story in the little stories that Jesus told throughout his life on earth that we call parables. We're going to see a parable today, and we're going to see Jesus tell this parable, and in this parable, we're going to see the story of the world from God's perspective. And the story of the world from God's perspective. And guess what? We're in it. Okay? We're in this story. But not only does Jesus write us into the story, he writes himself into the story. And it is a captivating and convicting and moving story that I believe should speak to each one of us today. So to read this story with me, please turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, if you're using a Pew Bible, one of the black ones there, it's on page 879. Page 879, Luke chapter 20. And before we begin, so once again, ask for the storyteller's help, okay, in interpreting his story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into one of these little stories that you told in your time on earth, God, we pray that you would just move our hearts, you would move our minds. May our hearts be ready to receive from you. May we be prepared to repent, to follow, to believe. I pray that your Spirit would work in each one of our hearts through your word this morning. May we get exactly what we need to get out of this story, each one of us, because we know your word applies to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the story that we're going to see Jesus tell is actually directly connected to the passage that we read last week. And we studied. If you remember, Jesus had finally arrived in Jerusalem, and he went straight to the temple where he cleaned the house, and then he started to preach and to teach daily in the temple courts. And this had disturbed some of the temple leaders, who then challenged Jesus' authority. And starting in verse 1, we'll back up in Luke 20, verse 1, it says this: one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now, tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say, from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say, from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So, they answered that they did not know where it came from. No comment. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So, if you're with us last week, you know what's going on here. The leaders tried to trap Jesus, but then Jesus ended up trapping them. He evaded their trap and created a trap at the same time. And when they refused to answer, he refused to answer. It is in this tense, confrontational, awkward moment that Jesus launched into a story. He told this parable, and he told the parable to the whole crowd that was around him. But this was at least partially directed at the temple leaders that he had just been talking to. There's a reason he told them this parable at this particular time. And verse 9 says, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, let's stop there for now. I want you to be able to picture this. Okay, I want you to vividly picture this story as Jesus hears his word. This would not have been a foreign picture to them. So envision things from the vineyard owner's perspective. That's how it's told. Okay? Once upon a time, a man owned a vineyard. And he didn't just own it. It says that he founded it. He was the vineyard's founder. He had personally planted the vineyard, cultivating the ground, planting the seeds in the ground, making rows upon rows of grapevines. Have you ever seen a vineyard with rows of grapevines growing? And then these vines would eventually be harvested, the grapes would be harvested, and they'd probably be turned into wine. That was usually what they were used for. So, he would have had to build a winery, and he would have had to purchase all the equipment that he needed and hired the workers, and he made this vineyard, well-oiled machine, and then he left town. Jesus says he left the country for a long while. Now, we're talking years here. Okay, so he didn't just hire employees. He actually hired people who would run everything for him. They had to be able to run the whole vineyard. And the common practice of the day was to hire tenants to do this job. So you would ask someone to come live on your property, on your land for a time, and you would actually charge them little to no rent. Okay, come live on my land, and you'd only ask that they would work the land. And they would keep the business going. Okay? So they would continue with the cultivating and planting and tending and harvesting. And they would oversee the whole process from grape seed to wine bottle. Okay? And they would also, benefits here, they would also get to keep most of the profits from the land. You'd get a percentage as landlord, but they get to keep most of it. You'd get a portion of the wine or a portion of the proceeds from selling it. It was a pretty good deal for everyone involved, if you think about it. Your land was taken care of, if you were the landowner, your land was taken care of, and you earned a bit of a profit while you're away. Meanwhile, they not only got a place to live for dirt cheap, if anything at all, but they got a steady job, and they got a lot of the proceeds from the vineyard, a lot of the profits of the land. Now, how many of you currently rent where you own today? Number of you? Not where you own, where you live, sorry. Where you rent where you live. Okay, a number of you? Many of you, that means, are tenants in the modern day, modern language. Okay? You have landlords. You have a rent to pay. You're required to pay that. And you may not be asked to work a farm, usually, or a vineyard. But you get a place to live, your landlord gets a steady source of income, and it's a good deal. There's a reason a lot of people go into renting. But it didn't go quite as well for our landlord in our story today. He hired a bunch of tenants, but unfortunately, he hired a bunch of scumbags. Okay, verse 10 says, when the time came, this is speaking of harvest time, or when the wine was completed, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. So he thought, harvest has come, I'd like to enjoy some of my wine. So he sent off for it, sending one of his servants to collect it for him. But then we get our first hint that the tenants were not good guys. But the tenants, halfway through verse 10, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. What? Why would they do that? Why in the world would they just take their boss, their landlord's servant, and beat him up? We don't know why. We aren't told why in the story. Maybe they were selfish or lazy, wasteful. Maybe they were drunk. Maybe they'd grown accustomed to being the master, and so they hated being told what to do by someone else. Maybe they were just jerks and criminals. I can only speculate. But whatever their reasons, none of them excused what they did. Imagine being the servant, walking up to the vineyard, expecting an easy collection errand, introducing himself, saying the owner sent him, and so if they could just give him the portion that was rightfully the owner's, and then he'd be on his way. But then the tenants heard this, and they surrounded him, and they started beating him up, hitting him and kicking him and throwing him to the ground. This was worse than bullying. This was aggravated assault. And when they finally stopped beating him, they let him scurry off back to his master. Whatever they were trying to accomplish, they definitely were trying to send a message, right? By refusing the owner's request, the tenants were essentially not paying their rent. But worse than that, they were actually stealing from their boss. They were taking advantage of his generosity, and they were doing so in a brash and violent manner, assaulting his servant. Now, return to the owner's perspective. His servant comes hobbling back to him, empty-handed, beaten and bloodied. How do you think the owner felt about now? Angry? Probably an understatement. However, surprisingly, as the story continues, the owner decides to give the tenants another chance. He sent another servant to fetch his rightful portion, but with similar results. Verse 11 says, and he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. So he got the same treatment as the first guy, beaten up and sent back empty-handed. But he got even worse. Jesus adds that he was shamefully treated. It's left up to our imagination what that entailed. And as his second servant stumbled back, humiliated, the owner must have been incensed. But remarkably, his patience hadn't eroded entirely. And he sent another servant, probably thinking, they have to know that I'm not dissuaded, and I want what's mine. Right? Verse 12. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Maybe this guy was stronger or had more authority than the first two, but he got the worst treatment yet. The Greek word for wounded here literally means traumatized. So the tenants probably did all they did to the first two servants and then some. They must have abused him physically and emotionally, maybe even tortured him. And they cast him out, sending him back to his master, bruised and abused and broken. It's terrible. Now let's pause right here in this story. Okay? And let's identify some of the allegory behind this parable. Remember, parables often aren't straight metaphors or allegories with exact correlations. Okay? They are meant to teach general truths about the kingdom of God. Key truths, but general truths. However, this is one of the most allegorical parables that Jesus gave. And it's fairly easy for us to identify what certain things represent. Okay? First of all, the owner of the vineyard clearly represents God. Okay? He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He planted everything. He owns everything. And he is due fruit from all his vineyards, including the vineyards of our lives. Okay, remember that. The owner of the vineyard represents God. The vineyard in this parable refers to the nation of Israel, or perhaps more specifically to Israel's privilege and status as the people of God. So the vineyard is the people of God. And this would have been readily apparent to everyone there at the temple on this day. This actually comes from a number of places in the Old Testament, especially from Isaiah 5, where God called his people a beloved vineyard that he had built and that he had dug and that he had planted. Isaiah 5:7 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." Over the years, Israel had thoroughly adopted this symbol as their identity. It would have been like me talking about a maple leaf today. Okay? We see maple leaf, we think Canada. That's our identity. They saw a vineyard, they think Israel. That's their identity as a nation. In fact, in the very temple where Jesus stood on this day, the Jews had sculpted a giant vine. They carved this vine. It was over 100 feet tall, and it had been sculpted around the door into the holy place, ornately decorated. It was made of the finest gold you could find. The leaves and the branches were made of gold, and the bunches of grapes on them made up of costly jewels. Herod had actually built this vine in the first place, put it there, and then Jews over the years had come who were able to and enhanced it. They had added the jewels, they added the grapes, and they helped decorate this over the years. And Kent Hughes says that this vine in the temple had immense sacred meaning in the eyes of the Jews. If you think about Jesus telling the story, perhaps he even gestured to this ornate vine as he told this story. So, the vineyard refers to Israel or to the people of God. Then we ask, who are the tenants? I think we can figure this out by asking, well, who is responsible to care for the people of God? Who is responsible for their spiritual well-being? And the obvious answer is the spiritual leaders of Israel, the priests, the scribes, the teachers, the Pharisees, the synagogue leaders, all these leaders in the community. Finally, who are represented by the servants that the owner sends to his vineyard on his behalf? Most likely answer is that this would refer to the numerous prophets that God had sent over the years, from Moses to Elijah to Elisha to Isaiah and Jeremiah, John the Baptist. All these were prophets. Whenever the nation of Israel fell into wickedness, God sent them a prophet who would relay God's messages to his people, continually calling them to repentance, continually calling them to restored faith and worship of God. However, the end result for most prophets was pathetic. They were tragic figures in the history of Israel, constantly misunderstood, ignored, maligned, imprisoned, tortured, and even killed. sadly, more often than not, this opposition came about at the hands of religious leaders. So, is this parable starting to all come together now? God, the owner, entrusted his people, his vineyard, to spiritual leaders, the tenants, who seemed to only lead his people astray and prevent them from being faithful to God. So God sent his prophets, one after the other, his servants, to proclaim his messages to his people. But what happened? They were beaten up, they were treated shamefully, they were traumatized, and they were killed. Let's return to the story now in verse 13. And what we're going to find, we're going to find the owner a bit uncertain of what course of action to take. It says this, verse 13, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do?'" And he obviously furious by now. Is there anything else he can do? Can he restore peace at this point? Can he still get the fruit of his vineyard easily? Can he finally convince the tenants to do the right thing? Now, this does not mean that God was uncertain. Okay, he wasn't. But a human in his shoes definitely would have been, as this vineyard owner was. Maybe he thought, perhaps I haven't sent anyone of sufficient rank yet. Perhaps, maybe my tenants would never respect a lowly servant being a messenger. Maybe I just need to send someone with more authority, more clout, or more power. So he came up with a plan. Look what he decides. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Now, how do you feel when you hear that plan? Does it sound like a good plan to you? Seems like an awfully big risk, doesn't it? Perhaps, I will send my beloved son, perhaps they will respect him. What if they don't? What if they don't respect the son? We're already thinking ahead in the story, right? We're foreseeing the likely outcome of this situation. The tenants don't seem to have an ounce of honor in them. And so we want to yell at the owner, "No! Are you crazy? Don't send your son! What are they going to do to him?" Jesus says that it was the owner's beloved son. And we go, "If you love him, don't send him." We're dreading what seems to be the likely conclusion to this saga. But he does send his son. And all our worst fears are realized. Verse 14. "But when the tenants saw him," when the tenants saw the son, "they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Stop there. This was despicable. Appalling. Wicked. Evil. This was premeditated murder. The innocent son gets slaughtered because the tenants want nothing to do with his dad. Horrific. Tragic. It's infuriating, right? How dare they do such a thing? Now, if God is the owner, and Israel the vineyard, and the leaders are the tenants, and prophets are the servants, who is the owner's son? It's pretty obvious, right? Son is Jesus. This is the storyteller writing himself into the story. And the major point of this entire passage is about the rejection of God's Son. And the first truth comes across loud and clear through the parable. It's undeniable. And that's this, that rejecting God's Son is the apex of rejecting God's messages. The apex, the pinnacle, or maybe more like the nadir, the opposite of a pinnacle, depending on how you see it, the low point. Okay? The worst possible way to reject God is to reject His Son. It's the epitome of rejection. Rejecting God's Son is the apex of rejecting God's messages or messengers. God kept sending prophet after prophet, and finally He sent the prophet, His beloved Son. He was beyond patient, beyond forgiving, beyond loving to those who hated Him, even sending His one and only deeply beloved Son to earth in Jesus in hope that His people would repent and return to Him. And some did. Most didn't. Most notably, the religious leaders didn't. And Jesus was saying, if you reject the Son, that'll be the final straw. The tenant's actions in this parable are meant to show the absurdity of rejecting God's Son. It's absurd. They kept abusing servants because they thought that the owner would eventually simply give up. Stop sending them. By the time the Son came along, they were delusional. Thinking that if they took the Son, the only heir, out of the equation, that once the owner died, the land could just revert by default to those working it. That was their hope. That's what they hoped for. But this hope was absurd. The fool's hope. Did they really think that the murder of the owner's son would just go undiscovered? You wouldn't ever wonder why his son didn't come home? Do they really think that the father of a murdered son would just roll over and give up? Do they really think that the owner wouldn't execute vengeance on them? Rejecting God's Son is equally delusional and absurd. So in their delusion and greed and power lust and violence, they murdered the beloved Son. Friends, this is what we as the human race did to Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. God thought, I will send my Son to earth. My beloved Son, with my power and my authority, and perhaps they'll respect my Son. Nope. Didn't happen. Instead, we plotted, we schemed, we arrested, we spat in His face, we flogged, we mocked, and then we brutally killed God's precious Son. And you might say, wait, but we didn't live back then. I didn't actually kill Jesus. And I say, yes, and technically the Jews and Romans didn't kill Him either. Because Jesus went willingly to the cross on His own initiative. And if He wanted to, He could have completely avoided, miraculously avoided His death altogether. See, it wasn't the Jews or the Romans, or anyone else in that day that held Him to the cross. It wasn't the nails. It was our sin and His love that held Him there. It was our wickedness and our rebellion and our pride and our greed and our lust and our sin that killed Jesus. John Stott says, before we see the cross as something done for us, we must see the cross as something done by us. And this parable just shows the tragedy of that. the tragedy, how tragic it was that the Jewish leaders killed Christ. But it also reveals the tragedy of us doing the same thing, of murdering the Son. Earlier, we dreaded this outcome, pleading in our minds, no, don't send your Son. Don't send your Son. If I was in this situation, okay, I'm a father, I have two young sons. If I was in this situation, I would never dream of even sending one of my sons. Okay? If there was even a slight risk that they'd be hurt. But God knew it would happen. And so we wonder, why would God ever send his Son knowing that he'd be killed? I think the reason that we can't even grasp this is because I know that I wouldn't ever love my enemies the way God loved his. I couldn't do it. I can never love my enemies that much. And the reason that God sent Jesus is because he loved those who hated him. And we can't even fathom how he could ever love us that much. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. For God so loved the wicked and evil tenants. It's beyond our comprehension. When you read this, just marvel at the fact that God loves his enemies. Like me. Like you. Beginning of verse 15 seems to give us the end of the story, kind of. Jesus changes from speaking in the past tense, as if the story happened in the past, to present tense. And he asks a question that gets right at the heart of the message of the parable. Verse 15 says, "And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" That's the question. What will the owner do? What should he do? Jesus wanted his hearers to think about this question from the owner's perspective. Okay, so what should God do to those who keep on rejecting him, even killing his beloved Son? Now, from that perspective, it's only right that judgment would come on the wicked tenants, isn't it? Sure enough, and this is what would happen. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Get an army together. Go after them. No more messing around. Here's the second truth, and it's a sobering truth that we learn from this story. Rejecting God's Son leads to the destruction of God's judgment. If we reject and murder God's Son, it will lead us to being destroyed in God's judgment. There's no nice way to color code this. But we deserve God's judgment. Once again, put yourself in the vineyard owner's shoes. What would you do? What would you do? If you're a parent, what would you do if someone hurt your kid? Worse, how would you react if someone killed your child? I feel like in my flesh, I'd have an impossible time restraining my fury. Like, if you hurt my kid, watch out, because I'm coming for you. We read Jesus' conclusion. We want to cheer. Verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Yes! Justice! And then we remember that this means God should be coming full bore at us. It's the human race. In this context, from this perspective, hell makes perfect sense, doesn't it? People object to God's judgment all the time. If God is love, then he wouldn't really judge people, or he wouldn't judge them that harshly. How could God ever condemn people to hell? That doesn't sound right. But don't miss this. The blood of God's beloved Son is on our hands. Hell is totally justified. God is totally justified to be furious with us. Hell isn't an overreaction. Some people can't comprehend the justice of hell. But rather, shouldn't we have a harder time comprehending the grace of heaven? J.C. Ryle says, "The Jews rebelled against God's lawful authority, refused to give him his rightful dues, rejected the counsel of his prophets, and at length crucified his only begotten Son. And so many people are doing the same thing today." If we opposed God for millennia, constantly rebel against him, if we hate God and then we murder his Son, what do we really think is going to happen? We deserve to be destroyed. And 2 Thessalonians 1:9 fittingly calls hell eternal destruction. Heavy stuff. You know, the crowd had been hanging on his words. Luke told us that. Here, they're just engrossed in the story. And when Jesus got to the moral of the story, their emotions are rocked. Verse 15, it says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not. Surely not." Literally, "May it never be." They were horrified. But why? And shouldn't they have been happy that the bad guys got what was coming to them? What was it that they objected to? Did they object to the murder? Or the vengeance? Or something else? I have a theory. It seems to me in this passage that they were most horrified by the owner's actions of both destroying the tenants and giving the vineyard away. That's what they seem to be most upset about. Since he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." I think they got what Jesus was getting at. This is rare for a parable. But I think they knew that they were in the story. They recognized the symbolism behind it. They knew what Jesus was implying. That soon enough, the Jews would lose the vineyard. The title and the status of the people of God would be given to others. That the Gentiles, the church as a whole, would be entrusted with the vineyard. So they were horrified. Not only that the Son would be rejected, but that Israel would be judged for it. Now, like I've said, parables aren't exact metaphors, though this one comes close. But there are still differences between this story and the gospel story. There are differences. Yes, God is like the owner, He sent his son. The son was killed. And one day God will pour out his wrath and destroy his enemies. However, here's where the story diverges. God doesn't do this right away. In a sense, he's already done this with the Jews. They lost some of their status. But if we translate this to the world's story, God hasn't fully judged the earth yet. And he is still patiently waiting. Waiting for people to repent. Waiting for people to return to him. Patiently sending his message forth. Most remarkably, though, the differences between these stories is Jesus, the Son, now says to us through the gospel, yes, you deserve to be destroyed, but in my love, I was destroyed. Now, why don't we let my death and my destruction count as yours? See, the son's death wasn't just a pointless murder. Something deeper was going on. The son was destroyed so that we don't have to be. Even under the looming threat of God's justice, of his judgment, there is mercy for us. And that, my friends, is amazingly good news. Unfathomably good news. And we have to accept it. We have to believe it. We have to receive it. We have to let it change our lives. But the Son was destroyed so that we don't have to be. Jesus finishes. He's going to point out one other incredible fact about his rejection. That what we meant for evil, God was intending for good. There's a promise here. Hint to the fact that death will not end God's plan. And here's the point. Rejecting God's Son is the beginning of the Son's exaltation. Okay? Up till now, this has been a bummer of a passage, right? But there's a surprising conclusion. Rejecting God's Son is the beginning of the Son's exaltation. The people recoiled at the end of the story. Jesus asked them another question. He looked them right in the eye, communicating the importance about what he was about to say. Verse 17, right after they say, "Surely not." 17, but he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." He's basically saying, don't object to this happening. This has to happen. Otherwise, what's written in Scripture won't make any sense. Then he quoted from Psalm 118, verse 22, which said, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," or the foundation stone. Now, when you build a house, what's the first thing you have to do? Lay a good foundation, right? Otherwise, if you don't have a solid foundation, your house is going to have all kinds of issues. The picture Jesus gives from Psalm 118 of the stones used in the foundation for the temple. And foundation stones were crucial to a building's stability. Everything else was built upon that foundation. Everything else relied on that foundation. Now, in the temple, these were not small stones at all. These were massively huge stones. Okay? Usually, they were at least 10 meters long, okay, 30 feet long, 2 meters wide, and a meter tall. Now, think of how heavy that would be. It's a crazy big stone. The picture the psalm draws is that one of these stones was rejected by the builders. So this humongous stone was cut in a quarry and somehow transported to Jerusalem, which boggles the mind. It's an engineering marvel that they got it there. But when they got it there, the builders looked at the stone and said, well, that stone's not going to work. Right? That maybe it's shaped wrong, or it's cut wrong, or it's too small, or it's too big, or it's too whatever. So they discarded it. They put it aside, like they just discarded building material. But then, when they actually began to lay the foundation of the temple, they discovered that the rejected stone was actually the perfect fit for what they needed. So, the stone that the builders rejected became the most important stone in the entire temple. And Jesus was saying, don't you see? I'm the cornerstone. I'm the stone that the builders rejected. The builders are rejecting me. Scripture will be fulfilled and I'll be rejected, but I won't be discarded forever. In fact, Jesus' rejection would be the instigation and the provocation for his exaltation. Jesus had to be rejected in order to be exalted. And he would be rejected all the way to the cross, would become the cornerstone in his resurrection. And now in his great mercy, we can experience and join in his exaltation. Though we've cast him aside, he hasn't cast us aside. In his resurrection, he offers us new life and eternal life and joy forever. And wait for it. He offers the opportunity for us, his enemies, to become his beloved sons and daughters. First Peter 2 tells us this. As you come to him, speaking of Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So God lays the stone. Jesus is exalted. And if we believe, we reap unbelievable benefits. Some of us may need to ask, though, are we truly building our lives on Jesus as our foundation? Or are we building our lives on other things, be that success or prestige or riches, or maybe our foundation is family or friendships, education, a job, even ministry. So many things we can put as that foundation instead of Christ. And some of us may need to begin a building project today of deconstruction and then reconstruction of our lives, but this time with Jesus as the foundation. It's going to be painful, it's going to be difficult, and that may be radically reorienting our finances or our schedules or our priorities, but anything else that we build our lives upon will ultimately crumble. Jesus is the only sure foundation. He is the only cornerstone that matters. In verse 18, Jesus makes one final statement, meant as a warning to those who would continue to reject him. He says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it'll crush him. So not only would Jesus become the cornerstone, he would become the means of judgment. the people will believe in him to their glory, or they will stumble over him to their doom. Those who reject him will be crushed under the judgment of God. I don't think I have to paint you a picture of this for you to know what a cornerstone falling on you would do. But I ask you today, do you recognize the cornerstone of your salvation, of the universe? Or are you stumbling over Jesus, unable to accept him, resistant to believe? Don't make the crushing mistake of rejecting the beloved Son of God today. As Daryl Bach says, God will exalt the rejected stone, which will then break any who stumble over it or crush any upon whom it falls. The stone will be down, but not out. As you can imagine, Jesus' story made everyone feel all warm and fuzzy inside. Or not. His words definitely didn't go over well with all the leaders. Actually, only seemed to intensify their plotting, their malicious plotting. And in the next verse, which is where we'll begin next week, Luke tells us this, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him or arrest him for the purpose of killing him, to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. They perceived correctly. The indictment of the parable was primarily against them, resisting and rejecting and ultimately murdering God's Son would have dire consequences. But it doesn't have to for you. I hope you don't leave here today fearful of God's judgment. I hope you leave here today blown away by God's love and his patience and his mercy and his grace. That though, even though when we deserved hell, God sent his beloved Son, Jesus, knowing that he would die. That even though our sins put Jesus up on the cross, he chose to stay there. And even when he took our sins to the grave with him, only our sins stayed there. He has become the precious cornerstone of our salvation. And those who build their lives on his foundation will never be put to shame. Let's pray. God, we pray you convict us this morning. Move us to see what we have done against you. But we beg of you, don't leave us there. Move us to see your mercy. Move us to see your love, your forgiveness. The way you adopted us and saved us, redeemed us. We thank you for the cross. May every day your sacrifice shape our lives. Starting today. We ask this in Jesus' name.